We turn this morning to Psalm 119. Where we read the three sections beginning at verse 49. You'll notice somewhat out of the ordinary today, I'm not preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. And the reason for that is that we're up to Lord's Day 15 concerning Christ's suffering and death. And I thought that would be most appropriate to treat next Sunday morning in connection with the Lord's Supper, God willing, but also because the congregation has gone through a period of significant trials, I thought this text from Psalm 119 was worth our consideration this morning. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 49, which is our text also this morning. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Again, I call your attention to Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are 22 sections in Psalm 119, following each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the 22 sections is controlled by its own definite thought. Together, they all focus around the theme of the psalm, which is the place of God's word in the life of the believer. But here the section focuses on the comfort of that word in the midst of affliction. There's an element of this idea found in other sections of Psalm 119 as well, but here it's on the foreground. And that's evident from the fact that when you consider this section, there are two elements that appear in every verse. In the first place, it becomes evident that the psalmist is in the midst of affliction. And that he states specifically when he says immediately following the words we consider presently, This is my comfort in my affliction. And the nature of that affliction is also stated, namely, the proud have had me greatly in derision. So the background of affliction is also implied in the reference to my pilgrimage and to the night in which there is darkness. The second element that we find in the setting of every verse in which stands connected to his affliction is the inspired poet's reference to the Word of God, consistent with the rest of the psalm. He uses different terms with reference to the Word. He speaks, for example, of God's judgments, of his law, of his statutes, his precepts. But they all point to the same thing, which is the Word of the living God whose name is Jehovah. But when I point to these references to God's Word as the second element that we find in all the verses of this section, I point to them as referring to God's Word from a particular point of view. After all, the same can be said of all the other sections of this psalm. But here, the inspired poet speaks of that Word of God as his source of comfort in the midst of his affliction. The Word of God is the source of his comfort, the basis for his hope. I ask you once again to approach the text with the question, is this my confession? Is this my prayer? That's the intention of this Word of God being preserved for us. Does this Word of God play such a prominent role in my life that I may pray this prayer, making the words of the psalmist my own? I call your attention to the text under the theme, boldly laying hold of God's Word. We notice, first of all, a word of promise. Secondly, a word inspiring hope. And finally, a word to which we hold fast. The poet lays claim to the words of God's promise. It is the precious word of the faithful Jehovah. Although the psalmist doesn't speak specifically of the promise, it's evident that he views the word of Jehovah as a promise that he can lay hold of as his own. Because he says to the Lord, remember the word. And he speaks of that word as the word upon which thou hast caused me to hope. The word is the promise. More specifically, the word is the word that he has as his own possession, the same which we now possess in a more abundant form in Holy Scripture. The poet doesn't refer to any particular aspect of that word. He doesn't refer to one particular promise. The Word of God is the Word of promise. It's the promise of the sure mercies of David. And it's sure because it depends upon him who spoke that word, who is faithful and true, who never forsakes his word, who always accomplishes what he says. He who makes his promise to us is God, the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, boys and girls. That's what that word omnipotent means. God created the heavens and the earth and everything, and so governs it that everything moves toward the realization of his sovereign purpose. The word to which the poet lays claim is the word grounded in him who cannot lie. Now, we may say several things about that promise, which is the Word. In the first place, the contents of the Word is the promise of salvation. And salvation is deliverance from what we consider the greatest evil. We see that greatest evil as death. Really, that greatest evil is the everlasting death of damnation and hell. Salvation is the way out from that greatest evil. And positively, the promise is that God will give us the inheritance, all that Scripture refers to as everlasting life. When you consider the Word that way, in the shadow of death, that is our earthly sojourn, then you can see that in that one Word of God, as a word of promise, there are actually many promises. You can apply that word to every aspect of life. You can apply it to your own need for forgiveness and say, "Remember thy word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." In the hour of trouble, when consumed by the trials that confront you, you may take this word of the psalmist upon your lips and pray, "Remember thy word unto thy servant." That word is the promise that all things are ours in Christ Jesus. That same word God has spoken throughout the ages. On the basis of that word, Enoch preached, as you children considered in Beginner's Catechism not so long ago, "Even though the ungodly sought to destroy him, and God took him, Noah laid hold of that word, building an ark though the world would laugh him to scorn. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Hebrews 11, verse 10. The saints throughout the ages have had the word and laid hold of the promise. This prayer of the poet was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When God reconciled us unto himself, he did so upon the hearing of this prayer of his saints. Upon this prayer, God raised Jesus from the dead and gave his people the fulfillment of their prayer. But the word remains, doesn't it? Though the promise was realized in principle in its seed form, it's still a promise because Christ went away. He ascended into heaven. So we don't see him with these physical eyes. Nor do we see yet the realization of the promise. By all appearances, we're still in the midst of death. That's what surrounds us. We're yet to be saved from that point of view. So from the depths, the cry of those who are the spiritual brothers and sisters of the poet ascends unto God. It can be no other way, beloved, because God will reveal himself as the highest good to those who believe on him. To those who are in the depths, the promise still must hold forth that light that shines in the darkness. The mighty Lord to those who in themselves have no hope for deliverance. He must be revealed as the justifier of the ungodly. The one who makes the dead alive. The one who leads many children to glory through the way of sin and death, repentance and faith. We've heard the word of promise. In the last moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, then Christ shall be revealed, and this word will be realized. Remember thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. That's the promise of Jehovah to which the poet clings. But there's a crucial question that we must face in this connection, a question of everlasting importance. To whom is this promise? And again, I must call your attention to the personal element of this text. Because it's only in this personal element that you and I will find in this text the power of God unto salvation for you and for me. We're not so concerned with the poet himself who spoke these words. After all, he's no longer among us. He's no longer living in this vale of tears. We have to know that we are able to repeat these words in our own lives. Are you able to take these words as your own? Remember thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. The poet does not merely say, remember the word. He makes it personal. He says, remember the word unto thy servant. That means that he himself has heard that word of God, and he's embraced it. He's heard that word of God as the word of God to him. That's the personal element of this text we may not overlook. And the question then to you and to me is, have you so heard that word of God? That's a crucial question. You can't base your salvation and your hope on your membership in this congregation. You cannot base your salvation upon your baptism. You cannot base your salvation upon your knowledge of doctrine. You can't base your salvation on your regular church attendance or how much you've done within the fellowship of the congregation. The simple fact is, this is all going to end. You and I stand always before death. Are we able personally to say, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope? Then our claim to salvation must be based upon the personal element expressed in this text. Namely, that the promise is mine. And that knowing this promise is mine, I can lay hold of God and His Word. Notice just how personal is this Word. The inspired psalmist speaks of that Word as his own possession, given him by God Himself. How beautiful is the word of promise when it is mine. When it's given to me by the one whose word is yea and amen, it shall most certainly be. How beautiful is that word of promise when that's what it is to us. Isn't that why we came to church today? To hear his word to us? We didn't come here merely to listen to a sermon written in the confines of a pastor's study, did we? We came to hear the very word of God. To you this word comes, personally, intimately applied by the Spirit of Christ. nothing less specific in its application than this personal hearing of the Word of God is sufficient for us in the midst of this world. We have to be able to say with the psalmist, God speaks to us. I heard the Word of God to me. And that word I lay hold of by faith. And there's no doubt on the part of the poet that God has spoken that word to him. How's that possible? Does the poet mean that in some mystical way God spoke to his soul? Well, in a certain sense of the word, that mysterious speech of Christ must be there. That is, the Spirit must speak to you. But don't forget, the Spirit never speaks to us apart from the word of the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, it could still be so that God would speak directly in a special and particular revelation. Even so, that doesn't seem to be the case with the psalmist, according to what he writes here, because he speaks of that word of God in very specific terms as the law, the statutes, the precepts, the judgments of Jehovah, all common references to the Scriptures. But no matter how the psalmist received that word, one thing is clear as the text comes to you and to me today. With the Scriptures being complete, we must see that outside Scripture, there is no word of God in the sense of which the poet speaks it here. And this word is indeed particular. And therefore, it's personal. In the first place, this word is not some vague and general offer to all men, addressed to no one in particular. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the promise to me, the heir of life everlasting. God in His Word speaks His promise to the heirs, which are His own children and servants. He calls them by different names. From the aspect of His counsel, they are the elect. From the aspect of their own experience and consciousness, they are those who believe, who are poor in spirit, the meek, the penitent. They are the sheep over whom Christ is the shepherd. They are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are the servants of the living God, the heirs of the promise. Those are their names. So if you and I are to hear the word of Jehovah as the word of promise to us, we have to be included among those who are so named in Scripture. In the second place, this word is the power of God unto salvation for us, as God Himself causes us to receive this word. He has to inscribe those names of heirs upon our hearts. He has to adopt us as His children and heirs if we are to take these words of the inspired poet as our own. Because by nature, we're not the penitent, and we're not the meek, and we're not the poor in spirit. We're the proud and haughty spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. That's how the Bible speaks of us apart from Christ. God causes the names of heirs to be written upon the hearts of all those who consequently make this prayer their own. And in that connection, God speaks this promise to us, whom he has made heirs of life everlasting. That's the significance of the ministry of his word. But in the third place, when we talk about the personal and particular nature of the word, we must remember that the word, through the Spirit, is spoken unto us only when we walk in the way of God's servants. Remember the word unto thy servant. We have to be able to say exactly that. Are you a servant of God? If we cannot say, I'm a servant of God. If we rather are a servant of self, then we cannot say, I'm an heir of the promise. As a servant of God, the poet heard the word of God as his promise of salvation personally applied. And so as servants, we still hear the word of God as the promise of salvation through the scriptures applied by the Spirit in the company of the saints and walking in the way in which servants walk, servants of the Holy One, we hear his word. And believe. Is it so with you? It's a wonderful word, that word of promise. Now the poet says, remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. That's a word that inspires hope in the hearts of God's people. And to hope is to wait. It's to wait with earnest expectation. To hope is to have your vision fixed upon that which cannot be seen, upon the things above and not the things on earth. To hope is to expect personally the fulfillment of God's promise. Not only is that promise coming, the fulfillment coming, it's coming for me. So we wait with eager expectation. Over against all the contrary things of the world, we live in hope that the promise doesn't belong to the things of this world is obvious. Apart from everything we see in the light of the word, everything in the world is contrary to this hope. The suffering of this present time appears contrary to that for which we hope. The fact that we die is certainly contrary to the life for which we hope. We don't see with our earthly eyes that for which we hope, but we wait for it with confidence. That hope is not an inactive waiting. Hope engages our attention, occupies our mind, dominates our life. We suffer affliction and persecutions and reproach for the hope that lives within us. That's what the psalmist writes. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. The world tells us to give up. The world says, enjoy the fun of life, live for today. The poet says, no, I'll keep on waiting. because I know that my hope is sure. His is the certainty that hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is poured out in his heart. His is the certainty that the object of his hope, even though he can't see it with his earthly eyes, is nevertheless eternal reality. That it belongs to him personally and shall far exceed in glory even his boldest expectation. That's the hope that the poet confesses is his own. Is that hope yours? That hope is founded upon the word unto thy servant, upon nothing other than the word of Jehovah can such hope possibly rest. No word of man could possibly serve as a basis for this immovable hope, because this belongs to things beyond our earthly perception and calculations. It's not a matter of looking at all the evidence and searching out all the different angles, such as a businessman might plan his move for expansion and then live confidently that everything's going to go well. The object of this hope belongs exclusively to the things not seen. When we see death and darkness, man's word cannot possibly lift us beyond that death. But the word of God comes from above and is as powerful as he who speaks it. It's the testimony of the Almighty. And the word become flesh, who descended from heaven and is in heaven and is able to speak to us of heavenly things. No word of man could possibly serve as a basis for assurance upon which we could safely wait for the realization of the promise, even though all things appear against us. But the word of God is faithful and true. Upon it do we wait all the day, longing for the realization of that for which we hope. Yet not of ourselves is the hope. The word inspires that hope because that word is the word of the Almighty Jehovah. And it is God who has worked by that word in our hearts mightily so that we receive that word as the basis for our true hope. The unbeliever, the one who walks in impenitence, is in a horrendous state of affairs, beloved. We ought to realize that when we see ourselves as we are by nature. As children of wrath and condemnation, how could we ever hope upon that word? The unbeliever and the one who would cling to his own idols, his own enjoyable sins, has no hope. Because there is nothing in the Word of God upon which he can hope. Do you have hope? Then thank God. Because he's the one who in mercy has drawn you to himself in true repentance, poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and caused us to hope in him by seeing the hopelessness that's in ourselves. He's the one who causes us to wait with patience who causes us to fight the good fight of faith, even against the sins of our own natures, who causes us to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you join the poet in this confession? Then give God the glory, because it's all His work. His word inspires hope in the hearts of His people. And consequently, we join the psalmist in taking hold of that word of God in boldness. This prayer of the psalmist is essentially the same as the plea of Jacob when he wrestled with God. If you and I should join in this prayer, beloved, we must wrestle with the living God by holding Him to His word and promises. Notice the boldness with which the poet approaches God. He makes a demand of the Most High. He stands as did Job. In Job 23, verse 4, saying, I would order my cause before Him and fill my mouth with arguments. He would hold God to His word. The poet had been battling for that word his whole life. To be sure, this was through God's gracious election, not by nature, but the word was his life and the promise to which he would cling in hope. He would have something from God. A spiritual plea is set forth with boldness here. Remember the word. To request God to remember is not to imply that he needs to be reminded from time to time of his promise. His word, His promise, is always before His mind. There is never a moment when He doesn't think of it. And therefore, when the psalmist says, remember the word unto thy servant, his request is not that God remembers His promise when the time comes for the realization of that word, but the poet calls upon God to keep the word continually before him and to do everything in accordance with that word. Is there an element of doubt here in the text? Does the psalmist come to Jehovah with some doubt as to whether or not God will remember the word of promise? No, the poet comes doubting nothing. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Prayer that's rooted in doubt and fear that the Lord will not remember, that's no prayer. But God has revealed Himself as the faithful Jehovah, the unchangeable One whose memory is perfect. And He would have us remember that. The poet prays in the firm confidence that God will hear his prayer and answer according to his request. Our great master will never forget his servants, nor disappoint their expectations, which he himself has raised. This prayer is nothing less than laying hold of the sure word of God, of the promise of God that can never fail. This prayer is one which lays hold of God Himself and wrestles with Him in the full assurance that He shall never be found faithless. This prayer, you understand, implies deep humility. The realization that if the fulfillment of that hope were left to us, there would be nothing. to pray this prayer requires that you understand your inability to accomplish salvation and defend the holy name of God. Remember the word unto thy servant, O Jehovah, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. If we are to be delivered, it won't be because of anything we do, but out of mere grace as God realizes his promise. By this prayer, we boldly cling to God's word. God would have us turn his promises into our prayers, beloved. Oh, we have to be absolutely sure they are his promises. We have to lay hold of his word as he gives it right here in Holy Scripture. We don't make up his promises. Don't dare enter his presence with your own contrived word. Don't say, God told me to do this, when it's not in the Bible. But come with the inspired poet clinging to the word of God. Turn his promises into prayers, beloved. Because those promises are the highest manifestations of his glory. In the midst of trouble and affliction, sin and death, of all things that testify against the hope of this servant of Jehovah, God realizes we need an answer. And he would give us that answer as we pray, remember the word unto thy servant, O Jehovah, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. You hear that answer? Does this prayer become your own personally? Jehovah speaks. He speaks to you. He speaks now. He says, be at rest, my child. I will surely remember my word to you. Ask and it shall be given you. Your salvation is near. Behold, I come quickly. Amen. Gracious Father, that thou hast spoken thy word to us is absolutely amazing. Because we have so often rejected that word, so often gone to walk our own way, and thou hast drawn us to thyself in the way of repentance, renewed our faith, and given us to see the promise summarized in the gospel of our salvation. Thou hast given us to see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to him we cling as we call upon thee, praying, remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope, for Jesus' sake. Amen.